Even better title might be the worship of the wicked. Because for the wicked, whose lives are about themselves, they are actually worshiping. We are worshipers. But the object of their worship is not God. The object of their worship is sin, or ultimately themselves. So we got to think about this. Is your life about you? Is your life about God? Are you a worshiper of sin and self? Or are you a worshiper of God? So Psalm 36 is a poem about where satisfaction can be found. Where do we find our satisfaction? And the first four verses discuss the way of the wicked, and they seek their fullness, their joy, their delight, their refreshment. They seek it in sin. In the very first verse, it says, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person. And this is somewhat debated by biblical scholars. Is that the right way to translate that? We go with the Christian Standard Bible. That's what it says in the Bible here. But if you look at the English Standard Version, it says it a little differently. It says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. So is this speaking about David's heart or the transgressor's heart? And the reality is, it doesn't really matter. Because David's heart, like my heart, like your heart, like every heart of every human being other than Jesus that ever walked on the planet, every heart, in its innate state, is sinful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Mark 7:21-23, for from within, out of people's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. So the question to ask ourselves is there resonance between your heart and sin? This verse is saying that for the wicked, there is a communion between their heart and sin. It speaks to them. And David calls out the reason for this. In the next verse, he says, dread of God has no effect on him. Or if you look at, again, the other translations, it might be translated, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So this result of a lack of fear for God diminishes God and elevates self. And that's what we end up having many times. And that's what we read in the next verse. For with his flattering opinion of himself, he does not consider or hate his iniquity. In other words, the one who does not fear God, or perhaps claims that God doesn't even exist at all, has a faulty metric of what is right and what is wrong. In such a state, one bases their decisions only on feeling. What does it feel like to me? If it feels okay to me, it must be acceptable. This is the way I was born. I must live out the way I am. How many times do we hear that? Just because someone is born a certain way does not mean they should live that way. All of us were born in sin. Does that mean we should all live in sin? No. Reminds me of the state of Israel, as it says at the end of Judges, chapter 21. Everyone did whatever seemed right to them. And that's kind of where we are in our society today. many people are just doing what they think is right to them. Perhaps there is no ultimate power. Is there? Where is your heart? So the one that doesn't fear God doesn't probe their own heart. They don't see the evil of their own transgression. They don't look past the surface level of things to look into the root of the evil that is within. This happens to me sometimes. Does it happen to you? I'm guessing it happens to all of us most likely. Do we flatter ourselves by comparing ourselves to others and say, oh, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not as bad as that person. It's okay. Some translations have this verse 2 translated as, he flatters himself in his own eyes so that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. How many of us, myself included, also do this? We care more about what other people think of us than what God thinks of us. It's so easy to let that happen. As long as I put on a good show, I can hide my wickedness. We believe we won't be found out. So we don't believe in the consequences that we may suffer because of our sin. But in cases when our sin is exposed, it's heinous. It's ugly. People might even despise us, and rightly so. Do you feel the sin of your sinfulness? This is kind of fire and brimstone, isn't it? It kind of feels that way, but that's what the text is. Do we feel that? Does it scare us? Do we really fear God? Unfortunately, we have countless examples of alleged pillars of the faith that get caught in a sin and then publicly exposed. It happens time and time again. Sometimes it's infidelity. Sometimes it's embezzlement. It's a variety of different things. But in each of these cases, they were more concerned about themselves than honoring God. First of all, if they had thought about the fear of God, they may not have gotten themselves in that situation in the first place. But we are still human. Things go wrong. So the better approach would be, if that happens, to confess, to come forward, to say, I did something wrong. God forgive me. People forgive me. That'd be much better than to let it be found out by somebody else. But so many times we know stories of hush money being paid. Hide it. Tell lies. Don't let anybody see. But lives are upended. Marriages are destroyed. Trust is shaken. I actually had considered sharing an example of a specific person with a name, but I decided I'm going to leave the name out because this could really be almost, there could be a lot of different people this applies to. But this particular person that I have the story from was a Christian musician. But this has happened to ministry leaders, pastors, teachers, and countless of others that don't even have any high-profile position in the church. This particular individual was one that got caught in infidelity and cheated on his wife. Very public. Everybody knew about it. Damaging to the name of Christ. Resulted in divorce. And shortly after his sin was exposed, this is the statement that this individual made. He said, trust takes years to build, seconds to break. I simply cannot change what I have done or the consequences. I can only own these despicable actions which have left me completely devastated and deeply ashamed. He went on to say, you might be seriously considering choices that could destroy your life, your family, and maybe yourself. What you think you want, what you think you can have is not real, and you'll lose real things pursuing it. And what he didn't say is perhaps the biggest issue is it does damage to the testimony of faith. Do we really feel our sinfulness? Do we really fear God? David said in his passage that the wicked person has no dread, or the dread of God is not, has no effect on him. For this reason, people tend to flatter themselves to the point of being blind to their own iniquity. They don't see it. There's kind of a progression then here. What happens in verses 1 and 2, what happens in the heart, now starts coming out in the mouth and the actions, as we read in verses 3 and 4. The words of his mouth are malicious and deceptive. When we sin, we don't act in accordance with the truth. And we don't act in accordance with the truth, we don't make a full confession and repent of our sin, anything we say is not going to be in accord with the truth. And there are many people that get trapped in and drawn in deeper and deeper and deeper and try to cover up their transgressions with lies. And that progression goes from the way wicked speaks to us in our hearts to a disregard for God. And then we try to tell ourselves that sin is not so bad. And we lie about it and cover it up. The result ends up what we see in, at the end of, at the second part of verse 3. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. This language about acting wisely finds resonance in other parts of the Psalms. Psalm 2:10 says, "So now, kings, be wise. Receive instruction, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with reverential awe and rejoice with trembling." This is a healthy fear of God leading to wisdom. Psalm 14:2, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God." Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eyes on you, I will give you counsel." In other words, I will teach you wisdom. Now let's look at the context of those three passages I just quoted. Psalm chapter 2 is in the context of the Davidic king. Yahweh's king, the one that God chose. And those that don't act wisely don't submit to the king. They don't submit to God's authority. Psalm 14, I read verse 2. We all really know verse 1 of Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." So he doesn't fear him. The fool doesn't acknowledge that the Lord is God because he doesn't acknowledge there is a God. And then one from Psalm 32 is in the context of confession of sin. It starts out in the beginning of the psalm. It says, "How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Not covered up, but covered by the blood of Jesus. So there is wisdom on the other side of the foolishness. We should acknowledge the king, submit to the Lord as God, and confess our sin. That's the way of wisdom. So verse 1, we see that the wickedest of the man does not fear God. Verse 2, he doesn't recognize his sin and flatters himself in his own eyes. Then he speaks maliciously and deceptively and stops acting wisely and doing good. And for the wicked, and unfortunately, some of us are in this category sometimes, it becomes a way of life. Then verse 4, "Even on his bed he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil." When alone, with no one watching, when unoccupied, when there's nothing else to do, he makes plans for trouble and does not reject evil. He fantasizes about forbidden things. For many, including me, this is a very convicting thought. Think about it. Where does your mind go when you have nothing else to do? when nothing is occupying your attention, when nothing specific is engaging your intelligence, what do you think about? Are your thoughts pure or impure? Do you plot revenge on someone who is wrong? Do you let greed take over? Do you contemplate how you're going to achieve your goals? Do you have lustful thoughts? What happens when your mind is free to wander? Where our minds go when we're not thinking about anything else reveals to us what we consider ultimate. It reveals what we most desire. It's ultimately a revelation of what we worship. What we contemplate in our unoccupied minds, show what we really love. And I've said this already, I'll say it again. In full transparency, I have struggled with this at times. I think we all do. And the verse goes on to say, he sets himself on a path that is not good, and he does not reject evil. This language also has resonance in other parts of the psalm. Psalm 2:2 in the English Standard Version, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers make counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Have you ever noticed that if you do get stuck in a pattern of sin that you know you shouldn't be in, that it really ends up taking precedence? Do you notice that? Do you notice that sometimes you have to have a conscious effort to stop sinning because it's become almost natural for you? Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this. It's recorded in Romans chapter 7. For I do not understand what I am doing because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. We need to reject evil. But the reality is we cannot do this on our own. We need to train ourselves by grace to look past the surface and allure of the wrong that we do, that momentary joy that it allegedly gives to the corrupt heart, and really look at what's under the surface. The lasting pain that we bring on ourselves and others many times because of our evil desires can be avoided, but only by surrendering to the lordship of Christ. And only he can provide the strength for us to reject this evil. And we know he can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or who gives me strength, as it says in the CSB. We can learn to hate sin. We can look past what it offers and see what it costs. And I would say the more we learn to love Jesus, the more we'll learn to hate sin, because we know that sin is the reason he needed to go to the cross. The wicked worship sin, and thereby they worship themselves. The righteous, the ones who are made righteous only by the sacrificial work of Jesus, are able to worship God. But it's still a choice. We're now able to worship God. Are we? I know this is kind of heavy, so the psalm is about to get better. We're going to take a turn here in just a minute. So it's not going to stay this much of a burden on us. But if we're going to go from the depravity of man to the ultimate goodness of God, we have to have a way of doing that. That is what we want to have happen, or for most of us, that is where we want to be. And of course, the first step is recognition of the work that Jesus did for us on the cross. That's the only way we're going to get out of this. But then once that's happened, we need to train ourselves, train our hearts and minds to flee from evil and to rest in God. The best ways to do this are through prayer and through the memorization of Scripture. As Paul writes in Philippians, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is ever any moral excellence and if there is any praiseworthiness, dwell on these things. Then Paul also says in Thessalonians, pray continually. Have you ever heard of muscle memory? Have you heard of that term before, muscle memory? Now, people do things over and over again until it becomes habitual, becomes a part of who they are. We need to learn to train our muscle memory by using prayer and scripture. We all know Proverbs 119:11. We need to apply it. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So if you're lying in your bed at night and the temptation comes on you, combat that with scripture. Jesus set us an example of this when he was in the wilderness, when he spent 40 days. For each of Satan's temptations, when he came to tempt Jesus, Jesus had a scriptural rebuttal. So it's a great practice for us, too, to have a scriptural rebuttal to the temptation that comes our way. So when you lay down to sleep, read your Bible, memorize it, pray. I know people that said sometimes they feel guilty because, hey, I was praying and I fell asleep, but right in the middle of talking to God, that's kind of rude. No. That's the best place to fall asleep is in the arms of your Father as you're talking to God. What a better way to fall asleep than there is than that. But in verse 5, we now take a complete shift. We shift off the ways of the wicked, and we don't turn to the ways of the righteous. No, we turn to the righteous one. It takes a turn from that description, and it gives us that glorious picture of who God is. And we can tell from David's poetry that God is a subject of David's devotion. The words we read are reflective of a man who knows God. It's clear that David's public declaration of God matches his private devotion. Listen to the language. It's really awesome language. Lord, your faithful love reaches to heaven. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like highest mountains. Your judgments like the deepest sea. Lord, you preserve people and animals. There are many other statements similar to these statements throughout the Psalms. That's got a couple of them I want to just highlight. 57:10, for your faithful love is high as the heavens, your faithfulness reaches the clouds. 103:11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his faithful love toward those who fear him. 108:4, also very similar, for your faithful love is higher than the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. These statements are all rooted and founded in association with the Lord that is in the heavens, as pointed out in Deuteronomy chapter 33, where it says, none like God who rides in the heavens, the clouds in his majesty. There is no higher place than the heavens. Nothing extends to a greater distance. In fact, the heavens would be synonymous with the universe. Now I don't know what the word even is, astrologist, astronomer, I don't know which one it is. But I do know that we live in something that we call the Milky Way, and it's a galaxy. And we look out, we see all the stars. And we can't even count the number of stars. And scientists tell us that in their best estimation, there are around 2 trillion galaxies in the universe. And God made them all. So what David is doing here is he is celebrating the all-encompassed faithful love of the Lord, and there's nothing greater than the love of God. God's steadfast love pervades creation. It is everywhere. There is absolutely no place you can go under the heavens or in the skies or on the earth where you will not be exposed to God's faithful love, his faithfulness to the clouds. Faithfulness could also be translated truth. His commitment to truth. That is what faithfulness really is. Faithfulness is saying you're aligned in what you say and what you do with the truth. So his love is everywhere. It's inescapable. There's no conflict either between God's love and God's truth. Now I want to quote from an author called G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a little book called Orthodoxy. And I didn't actually have the opportunity to see the book, but I saw the quote online so I can use the quote. And he was talking to people who want to be their own God, people who refuse to worship the God of the Bible. It's what they're becoming, is they're trying to become their own God. And here's what Chesterton says. So you are the creator and redeemer of the world. But what a small world it must be. What a little heaven you must inhabit, with little angels no bigger than butterflies. How sad it must be to be God and an inadequate God. Is there really life no fuller and no love more marvelous than yours? And is it really in your small and painful pity that all flesh must put its faith? How much happier would you be? How much more of you would there be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos, scattering the stars like spangles and leave you in the open, free like other men to look up as well as down? Do you want to be a bigger, do you want to have a bigger God than yourself? God's love and truth reaches to the skies and above, and underneath are the mountains of his righteousness. It says in verse 6, your righteousness is like the highest mountains. God's righteousness is in likeness to mountains that are solid, sheer, awesome rock. And by comparison, we're so small by comparison to a mountain. You know, David is using the limits of what he can see in the world to try to do best he can to describe an undescribable God. You know, when David talked about the heavens, I don't think he even knew there were multiple galaxies and multiple things. But he just saw as far as he could see. But what's really awesome is that the mountains are all enveloped by the sky. So there is nowhere where God's righteousness and judgment is not surrounded by God's love. It also says in verse 6, your judgments are like the deepest sea. This comparison is also very profound. Unsearchable. So the unsearchable, many-layered decisions that God hands down from his defined seat of judgment are like the sea. When we think about the sea, anybody's ever been there, it's like it's majestic. The sea is majestic. And the way that the waves ebb and flow, and the waves are continually coming and never stop. And God's judgment is likened to the sea. This is an important characteristic of God, God's judgment. Too often we get a skewed view of the character of God. We focus only on God's love. Naturally, God is love. We just talked about how immense and unescapable his love is. But how do you fear God that is only love? The full character of God includes his wrath and his judgment. It's the very reason we need a Savior. God is able to save. It also says in the verse, he preserves both people and animals. So we must come to the realization that the emptiness of our sin is not worth losing the fullness of God's glory. We need to become convinced of this to the point that we want to walk with God. We want to think about his words. We want to have our minds and our hearts renewed. And for anybody here or listening to this message later on a recording, if you're still an unbeliever, this is what we want for you. We want the same thing for you as we want for ourselves. And that is to be entirely persuaded that God is who he says he is, that the God of the Bible is real, that his word is true, and that Jesus is the Savior. And that by Jesus we can fully experience God's immense love. God's steadfast love is a treasure to be prized. Look what David says in verse 7. David is worshipful in his declaration to God of the value of his love. He says, "How priceless your faithful love is, God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Well, the beginning of righteousness is the fear of God. Through the salvific worth of Jesus, we can come under the shadow of protective wings. Like Psalm 91:4 says, "He will cover you with his feathers. You will take refuge under his wings." And once under his wings, nothing can separate it from his love. Most of us are familiar with the section in Romans 8, 38 to 39, that says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus also promised that he would prepare a place for us. John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I am going to prepare a place for you." He also said that living water is found in him, as he told the woman at the well, John 4:14. "But whoever drinks from the water that I give will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give will become the well water springing up in him for eternal life." And this is what we have described in verse 8. "They are filled with abundance, the abundance of your house. You let them drink from your refreshing stream." Our eternal life comes from the Father through the Son. Verse 9, "For the wellspring of life is with you. By means of your light, we see light." 1 John, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." In that same section, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." This is the only way to be made righteous. Now the final three verses, we're getting to the end. The final three verses of chapter 36 are a prayer. Once we recognize the fullness of God's love, our heart's desire should be more and more and more for his love. And this is what David's prayer is at the beginning of verse 10. He says, "God, spread your love over those who know you, your righteousness over the upright in heart." Can you adopt this as your prayer? To ask God to spread his faithful love over you? We should also ask God to protect us. To protect us from those, including ourselves, that want to pull us away, want to derail us from the pursuit of holiness. We can boldly ask God to keep evil away. And David put it this way in verse 11, "Do not let the foot of the arrogant come near me, or the hand of the wicked drive me away." And in verse 12, David declares the fate of those who never turn from sin, highlighting the fact that those who have not found forgiveness in the recognition of Jesus will be eternally destroyed. There, the evildoers have fallen. They have been thrown down and cannot rise. Is your life about you, or is your life about God? Who is your God? Who do you worship? It is my hope that we all are going to be able to answer this question as Joshua did in Joshua 24. "As for me and my family, we will worship the Lord." Let's pray. God, we thank you that you gave us your word, that you gifted David as a poet to draft things that will help us to better understand who you are and your character. And we ask that you will help us to be not only hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well, and that you will allow us to apply the words that we heard today to have an impact on how we live our lives. And we thank you that we can do that because of the faithful work of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Would you stand with me and respond in song?